If I can't get the date right with calendars this big, but I manage. That is to get it wrong. Okay, today is February the 5th, 2013. I had a grandson that had a birthday on the 4th and a granddaughter that had one on the 5th. 8 and 3, I believe, is what they are. Hard to keep track. Okay, let's prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your mighty word, and for your plan. Help us to realize we need to get on board with your plan, or else the plan will just run right over us. And everything is to be gained by learning and growing and having a greater appreciation for who and what you are, and recognizing that you are the Almighty God. This life is not about us, it's about who you are. And if we're going to be good and faithful servants, then we have to be prepared, and we cannot be prepared if we're not consistently taking in your word. The deep and mighty things that we need to know today are absolutely imperative because we live in a world that is so confused and mixed up, especially when it comes to spiritual matters in the Bible. So we pray that you will help us to focus, understand, and apply. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. What we're going to do tonight is I'm going to take you back about two lessons, and we're going to do a kind of a flyover review. I have changed the structure of my notes. They were hard to follow, and they didn't flow. And I spent a lot of time today putting everything to where it's connected, addressing one issue and having the things there that have to do with it, and then going to the next issue and the one that follows after that. I had some of them kind of disjointed, and it's hard to follow, but what I'm teaching is extremely difficult to even apprehend, much less teach. And so tonight you're going to have to really be plugged in and focus and concentrate. But if you do, if you concentrate, and if you learn what I'm teaching, then you're going to be among the few and the mighty, the elite. Because not one in probably 10,000 believers, even if that probably is a lot more than that, that do not understand the things that I'm going to be teaching tonight. And you have the opportunity, if you want to be part of the elite corps in God's army, then this is one of your training sessions. You stay plugged in and you will learn things that I don't think any of you have learned. Some of it is even new to me. I've got a new take, a new focus on some of these things. And so I'm just telling you from the get-go that it's not going to be exciting. It's not going to be scintillating. But it's going to be so informative. You will be able to connect the dots. You will be able to explain to someone what Acts 2:38 means. And there's not many people who can. Well, you might not even know what Acts 2:38 is, but you will before the night's over if I just start genning. We're going to start with Luke. Oh, I don't have it plugged in, but I don't have it turned on. So, let's see if it's going to come on. We're going to start with Luke 3:3. Since I don't have it on the overhead yet, you can turn to it in your Bible. This is where we started. We started seeing a different take on the word repentance and how it is used in different places in the Bible under different circumstances. Now, the mistake that most people make when they go into the Gospels, and especially in the book of Acts, is they try to apply the things that they see there to our time, 2013, in the church age. And that's breaking the law of eisegesis, Eisegetics is interpreting the Bible in its historical context. What was going on at that time? The whole book of Acts is probably one of the most misunderstood books in the Bible because people do that very thing. They go to the epistles and they see something, but then they go to Acts and they see something else, and they try to overlay what happened in Acts to our time, and it doesn't fit, and people get so confused. So it's up on the board now? Okay. And he, John the Baptist, came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Well, we have repentance and forgiveness. And people will look at that and they will say, okay, well, I didn't know. I thought it was just faith alone in Christ alone. But I guess since the Bible says it, that we have to be baptized and we have to have repentance in order for our sins to be forgiven. And I've given you the information that shows that this is John talking to the Jews that, or I should say maybe Israel, and they have offended God. They were in danger of going out as a nation, client nation to God, because of their stiff-necked disobedience and arrogance. And so what John was doing, he was the forerunner of Christ, and he was trying to prepare the people for the kingdom of God. The time that John was preaching and teaching here about the repentance for the forgiveness of sins, he knew that the Messiah was imminent, but he didn't know who the Messiah was yet. He didn't know that the Messiah was his cousin, Jesus Christ. But he would find that out shortly. But this is what his baptism was all about. And we'll go into more detail how his baptism is different than the first century church baptism. And I'll show you those differences in a little while. Peter declared to the Jewish leaders, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, who you have put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to the right hand as a prince and savior, to grant repentance to Israel and for forgiveness of sins." Now, this is especially important for you to note that this was written, of course, after Christ had been crucified by his own people. They were complicit in his execution. He had already rose from the grave. He ascended into heaven. And even after all this, God is going to grant to Israel, the very ones that murdered, essentially had murdered, the Messiah, their Messiah, he's going to grant them the opportunity to repent. And part of that repentance is going to be the forgiveness of sins, as we'll see. Repentance is not a requirement or a condition of eternal life, of acquiring eternal life. That's important. We've said over and over and over again, eternal life, eternal salvation is faith alone in Christ alone, nothing, nothing, nothing else. That's it. And that is true in every single dispensation. It doesn't matter when it is. People are saved by accepting the amount of the gospel that they have. Rahab had very little, but she understood that God, the God of Israel, was the true God, and all the false gods they had, all the gods, the idols and so forth, were false. So it's accepting by believing the information about the gospel. Repentance was about restoring to fellowship. Now, that's key. Just remember this, and you've heard me say it, but you need to be reminded again that the salvation, that is when you believe in Jesus Christ, when you're born again, that is a judicial issue. Judicial. Relationship and many other things have nothing to do with it. Forgiveness has nothing to do with it. That's going to be key in understanding what I'm going to be teaching tonight. Forgiveness is a relationship issue. And salvation, eternal life, is a judicial issue. Keep that straight. And then we went into Revelation chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, a verse that is very mixed up with people because you have Christ knocking on the door, and people think, oh, that's Christ knocking on the door of your heart, and He's offering a salvation, and you have to invite Him in, and when you do, then you are, your life is going to be completely changed. That is not the gospel. It's not what they're saying here. Look at, you can look up here just for the sake of time. Verse 19 says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore," and what? "Repent." Change your mental attitude. What is this setting up for the next verse? What is this verse about? Well, it's about discipline. And it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Here he is knocking. What is he doing? This is warning discipline. This is God saying, "You got off course. I'm knocking on the door with discipline. And if anyone," and this is a subjunctive mood, which means maybe they will and maybe they won't, "if anyone hears my voice, opens their ears, and opens the door." Now, hearing the voice and opening the door is tantamount to what he just said before, repentance, changing your mental attitude. And we also recognize that for us it means to acknowledge our sins before Him, because we are not in harmony with God. We are out of fellowship when we have unconfessed sin, and we are in danger of God, or Jesus Christ, knocking on the door with divine discipline. But if we open the door, if we acknowledge our sins, if we repent, change our mental attitude, he says, "Then I will come in to him," that is, whoever does this, and will dine with him and he with me. Well, dining is showing fellowship. You're back on course. So what this is a warning. And we see in verse 19 that he's telling us, "Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Change your mental attitude when you're off course, when you're sinning. Maybe you don't know it's a sin. Well, that's one reason, as you get more doctrine, you find out what sin is, and then you can identify it, and then what you do is acknowledge it. Okay, excuse me. In Acts chapter 20, verse 21, Paul was solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to recognize something. Those are two distinct, separate things. Repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Some believe that penance and faith are two aspects of trusting Christ. When a person places his faith in Christ, he is then turning from or repenting of former unbelief. Now, that sounds reasonable. However, repentance is not mentioned in the multitude of verses that base eternal life on faith alone. You see what I'm saying? Some people say, let's go back to this verse again, you have repentance towards God and faith towards Jesus Christ. And some would say, well, the repentance is changing your mind about God. And therefore, when you believe in God, in Jesus Christ, you've already changed your mind about Him. But what I'm saying, we have to be careful for what happens then. First of all, we don't see repentance in the many, many, many multitude of verses that says what? What we just say, faith alone in Christ alone. Faith, nothing else. So repentance of God in this verse has to be referring to something else. It would appear that the phrase repentance towards God refers to a change of mental attitude towards God while one is under the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, if a person is a believer, then it wouldn't be under the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit to believe the gospel. But the Holy Spirit does convict us as believers when we get off course, does He not? So repentance towards God is not the same as having faith towards Jesus Christ. Responding to that conviction of the Holy Spirit by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is what secures eternal life. You got that? In other words, it's that repentance towards God, it's that convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit that I think is what this is saying in verse 21 of Acts 20. And as we go through, I think you're going to think the same thing as we go further into this. So the repentance towards God is the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, changing your attitude about God. But changing your attitude about God is not what saves us. It's not what it's not how we acquire eternal life. That comes from faith in Jesus Christ, believing the gospel, that there's no works involved. That's the only thing that is pertinent there. Now, it would appear that the phrase repentance towards God refers to a change of mental attitude towards those to God while under the convicting ministry. Okay. God sometimes draws men to himself through repentance. Now, we're not going to go through this again, but remember the prodigal son? We're talking about repentance. See, repentance is used in a lot of different ways, and we have to be able to keep it clear and not get them all jumbled up and mixed up and think they mean the same thing. God can use repentance to draw people to himself. You know, the prodigal son, he went away. He wound up eating with the pigs, and he changed his mind. He had repentance towards God. Well, actually, in the parable, it was changed the attitude towards his father. But that is a metaphor that, you know, his father would be the same as God in this. And so he went back and he had humbled himself. And that's what part of this changing your mental attitude was with regards to this. And what happened when he went back? He was going to go back and try to work to get back into the good graces of his father. But what happened? His father didn't have any of that, did it? And that means whenever we're off course and we repent, we have a change of mental attitude, we don't have to work in order to get back in God's good graces. We already are. And that was a good illustration in the parable of the prodigal son. Of course, technically speaking, the prodigal son isn't talking about an unbeliever who changes his mind and is drawn to God. It can be. But the person who got out of whack was what? He was a son. He was a son already, see? So it's more applicable to a believer in that case, but you can. A parable can only go so far. It's not exact. And you could compare it to an unbeliever that changes his mind. And sometimes that's what God does. He will take an unbeliever and just bring them down to naught. I mean, they are just groveling. They can't sink any lower. And that's what God uses sometimes for them to start looking up and recognizing this. There's got to be a better way than this. This God uses that sometimes. That's all I'm trying to show in these areas is how God calls people to himself. I have about 4 or 5 different ways. And the first one I'm showing you is he can use repentance in order to do that. The second way is also repentance. This is Cornelius in Acts 10. By the way, the prodigal son is found in Luke 15, verses 17 through 19. That pertinent part, anyway. Cornelius, the whole chapter of 10 in Acts has to do with Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile. And what we're going to find, I'm going to say this ahead of time, but for this unique transitional book, Cornelius is going to be an example how the Holy Spirit was received when God gave the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. That's what you have in Acts chapter 2. But not everybody, not all believers received the Holy Spirit when that group in Jerusalem received the Holy Spirit. 4 different times in 4 different ways the Holy Spirit came upon other people, and Cornelius was an example of how the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles. It came upon the Jews in Jerusalem. It came upon the Samaritans, which were part Jew, was another group. It came upon the Gentiles, which was Cornelius' house. And then it also came upon Old Testament believers. This is when Paul ran into some believers from John the Baptist. Never even heard of the Holy Spirit. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but what I'm trying to show you, you get used to Acts being unique and you cannot mold it and cram it down into the epistles and try to make it for our day, because it's not. Then another way that God draws men to Himself was the illustration of the woman at the well. Now, repentance has something to do here with this account. God can draw people to Himself. The woman at the well had five husbands. She wasn't married to any of them, and she was living with one then. And Jesus told her that, and she was just undone. She, how do you know that? How could you possibly know that? You must be a prophet. You must be somebody special. And if there ever was a time when Jesus would make repentance of sins an issue with regards to eternal salvation, that would have been the time, because after all, she was guilty. She acknowledged that she was guilty of all these things. Christ didn't even make an issue. He didn't say, okay, now look, if you're going to get eternal life, the first thing you need to do is at least quit living with this man you're living with now and get married. No, He didn't say a word about that. No kind of issue whatsoever with regards to repentance. And why? Because the issue there was eternal salvation. Eternal salvation is not a relationship issue. It is a judicial issue. Now, later on, after she had accepted Christ as the Messiah, then the repentance comes into play, because then you have a relationship. You see? And there's one more, two more actually. The blind man, God can also use gratitude to draw people to Himself. Remember, the blind man was blind from birth, and Jesus healed him of his blindness, and he had so much gratitude. And this would be, he was hungry to hear the gospel. And it was his gratitude that was motivating him to find out more about who this man was that healed him. And so God can use gratitude for his blindness. And there was no repentance in this either. Because you remember his disciples asked, well, Master, what's the deal here? Was it that his parents sinned and that's why he was born blind? Was it because of his parents' sins, or was it because of his own sins, or what was it? Well, the answer is sin didn't have anything to do with it whatsoever. So he didn't have to repent of anything, because sins are not even the issue here. Gratitude was. And then the last way that God draws people to himself was the Philippian jailer. By the way, the blind man was in John 9:1-38. The woman at the well was John 4:7-43. And now the Philippian jailer is in Acts 16:27. Should be through, actually, 31. So, you know, everyone knows the account about the jailer, right? The people, all the chains fell off, and he was afraid all the prisoners were going to leave. And what would happen to him if all the prisoners escaped? Off with his head, right? Well, what if he said, yeah, but look, I didn't have anything to do with it. It's a supernatural thing. Their chains just fell off. Yeah, that's fine. He knew what was next. He was frightened, and he was very attentive when, what did Paul say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. So, no repentance there either. Now, I'm going to show you in this section that the warnings to Israel, you see, Israel as a nation needed to repent because they were estranged from God. And so many times when he's talking about repenting, he's talking to the nation and not individuals. Because when John the Baptist was preaching and when Christ was on earth, they were less than 40 years away from 70 A.D. And what happened in 70 A.D.? That's when God dropped the hammer on them. In other words, that's when they were taken out. But he was warning them here. He was saying, you need to repent. You as a nation, you need to stop all this nonsense, your disobedience and your defiance, and change your attitude towards me, and they were going to be delivered. Okay? Luke chapter 3, verse 9. This is just six verses from the verse we started with, verse 3. Indeed, go to Luke 3, chapter 9. You need to write some of these notations in your Bibles you won't remember them. He says, indeed, the axe. And the axe there is referring to divine discipline. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, some people would read this and think, oh, well, that's saying that if believers don't produce good fruit, then they're going to go to hell. Can you see how someone would think that? Don't have anything to do with that whatsoever. It's divine discipline. The axe had already, in other words, it's saying Israel was already on thin ice. The divine discipline had already started. After all, what had just happened? Huh? They crucified their Lord. See? This is what happened in that time frame. And they did not change. And they were close to being taken out. The fire there is just talking about severe discipline. It doesn't have anything to do with hell. This is not a warning concerning eternal damnation, but was a warning to the nation of the coming Holocaust of 70 A.D. The fire mentioned refers to divine discipline that was to come upon the nation of Israel, not the lake of fire. This is not talking to individuals. There's also a warning of the winnowing fan. Y'all know what a winnowing fan is? Well, it says fan. It could be a fork. Sometimes it's winnowing fork. It's just a translation. Some would say winning. Well, this says winnowing fork. I was reading translations today called it winnowing fan. I wasn't reading that. I was just going by what I remembered. Winnowing fan or winnowing fork. What they would do is they go in and they take the grain and they would throw it up like this. Throw it up high. And the wind would take the chaff away, and the heavier grain would fall back, and that's what was going to be kept. So that's the imagery that he's giving there. And he's saying his winnowing fork is in his hand. In other words, they're saying, look, there's going to be a separation here shortly. And because the fork is already in his hand, to thoroughly clear his threshing floor. Now, if you're in Luke 3:17, you might make a notation there. What this is speaking of, the floor would be the earth. The Lord is going to come with His winnowing fork, and He's going to separate believers from unbelievers on earth. And to gather wheat into His barn, the wheat would be believers, but He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, this is another warning. The first warning, I believe, in Luke was, what was it, Luke 3:9? Yeah, Luke 3:9, I believe, was a more imminent danger of the 70 A.D. if they didn't straighten up. In Luke 3:17, I think he's talking about a further away, more distant warning. Because I think he's talking about the second advent, because that's where he's going to separate believers from unbelievers. This is known as the baptism of fire, which is mentioned in the previous verse. Let's go there. Go to Luke chapter 3, and we'll start with verse 16. Luke 3:16. Okay, Luke 3:16. John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water. But one, capital O, was talking about Jesus Christ, is coming in who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. See, they were thinking that maybe John the Baptist was the Messiah, and he had to convince them, no, I'm not the Messiah, I'm just the herald of the king, I'm not the king. And then he says, he will, future tense, baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That wasn't being done during John's time because it was still in the age of the Jews. It had not been changed to the day of the Pentecost yet. He says, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with what? Fire. Now look at the very next verse. This is another warning. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, thoroughly clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. That's believers. But will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now you have fire there. You have fire before that. It would appear that the fire given in verse 16 is referring to that fire that is going to burn up the chaff at the second advent. And we call that the baptism of fire. They're going to be identified with fire there. John the Baptist's call to Israel to repent was to be expressed in baptism. It was not the same kind of baptism that the church age experienced. In the first, one thing that we're going to find out, boy, there are so many things. I started around right before 8 o'clock, and I had to hurry and get ready to get here. I'm talking about, I only had about 10 minutes to get everything done from where I'm looking in my old raggedy rags. And get out of there, and that whole time before today, I had time to have a little lunch. Otherwise, I was digging into this, and there's just more and more and more and more that I find. So, this thing about baptism is, of course, baptism is a buzzword, and people, it's a hot issue button and everything else. But what we're going to find is that in the first century church, where do you find the first century church? When that transition is in Acts. And we're going to see that every one of them were baptized. Not every one of them, let me put it this way. Every Jew was baptized immediately after he, what we would say, is believed the gospel. But that baptism of John the Baptist, John was baptizing the baptism of repentance. That is not the same baptism after Pentecost that believers were baptized into. Okay, now somebody can tell me why. How is it different? Can anybody tell me any aspect of how John's baptism before Pentecost, before the church age began, how it was different than the first century baptism that they were experiencing? Can anybody tell me any aspect of how it was different? Right. Well, what I was looking for, that's true, but what I was looking for is until Pentecost, no one was baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. There was no baptism of the Holy Spirit. And there was no indwelling of the Holy Spirit before. All that happened after the church age. Now, the reason I'm telling you this is important because if you go into the verses that talk about John the Baptist's baptism, and you think that he is talking about the same baptism that happened to believers after Pentecost, you're going to get mixed up. Two separate things. The same thing did not happen. John the Baptist's baptism was identifying the people with the kingdom of God. They were to prepare themselves for the kingdom of God. The baptism after Pentecost was identifying people with Jesus Christ. John the Baptist's baptism, they did not baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. They baptized them identifying with the kingdom. After that, they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because they were being identified with Jesus Christ. Being identified with Jesus Christ means that you are in Christ. What is it that makes you in Christ? Is everybody here in Christ? If you're a believer, you're in Christ. Well, how do you know? What happened? Well, it was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The moment you believed in Jesus Christ, you were permanently identified with Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And you're in Christ. And That never happened before in John's baptism. So I'm showing you some of these differences. John used baptism in his preaching as a means to facilitate confession of sins and repentance in preparation for the coming Messiah. I'll get into that more. That might not mean much to you now, but it will if you hang in there. Matthew chapter 3, verse 6 says, "And they were being baptized by him," that was be John the Baptist, "in the Jordan River." Look at this. "As they were confessing their sins." Did you know that was there? One of these days, if the Lord doesn't come before I'm through with this series, the next thing, agenda, after we get through with repentance not being necessary for salvation, is confession of sin. It's not necessary for salvation either. Did you hear me? And I see you looking up here. Yeah, but John was baptized in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Well, what's the deal? That's gone. Well, the deal is, what John was doing in Matthew 3, 6 had nothing to do with eternal salvation. That's right. Just hang in there, put that in your pipe and smoke it for a moment. Just let that hang in there, and as I go, it's going to come into focus. Right now, what you're seeing is like if I put this just blank up here, and I started putting dots on here, and what I'm trying to see, you might have 10 or 12 dots. Some of you might have one or two. Anyway, the further we go, the more dots are going to appear so that you can see it's going to form a picture. It's going to form something. It's important to note that these people being baptized by John were already saved before they were baptized. You got that? They were not being baptized in order to be saved. And when they were being baptized and confessing their sins, it didn't have anything to do with eternal salvation, because salvation has one issue on one issue only, and what is that? Faith. That's it. Their baptism, in fact, their baptism reminded them of the priests who would wash with water before they could enter the temple. The washing made them ceremonially prepared for service. In fact, if a priest was going to go serve and he was going to go in the temple, and he didn't wash his hands and feet at that laver before he went in, you know what happened? Toast. Dead. Well, look, Exodus 30, verse 19 and 20. Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. Talking about the big laver. When they enter the tent of the meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister. So when these people were acknowledging or confessing their sins as they were being baptized, forget about what our confessions of sins are about and everything. We're in another historical period. We've got to think and apply what this is saying to that period and not ours, so get it out of your mind. What they recognized was what they would be thinking about is they saw the priest wash themselves so that they would be prepared to serve. Now they were being baptized, and it was, in a sense, removing their sins in a way that they could serve, not only and nationally as Israel as a nation, but even individually, which is what we'll see. And all of this is preparing the ground for Acts 2:38. Remember Acts 2:38? Peter said, "But repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, apart from these things that I'm putting this groundwork so you can understand this, there's no way that you're going to understand. No one can. So what I'm saying is these Jews were confessing. Look at it again. I'm not making this up. There it is. Probably never. Have any of you ever saw that verse before? Huh? Well, it would just make you shocked. It's shocking if you try to apply anything of today to that. But it's not about today. And so the Jews would see the priest wash and prepare for service. And so they were already saved. They had already believed in the Messiah. So they were washing, being baptized in the river, confessing their sins, so that they could be ready and prepared to serve as well. That's what they related it to. John's baptism identified the people who believed in Christ with the kingdom of God and prepared them to serve in it. That's why it says his baptism was a baptism of repentance and a baptism related to the forgiveness of sins. Had nothing to do with eternal salvation. That's judicial, and it had already occurred. John wasn't going out there baptizing unbelievers. They would never be prepared to serve. Yes. They had what? No, they didn't have to. All they had to do is believe what John the Baptist was saying. John the Baptist didn't even know for a while who the Messiah was. He just knew that he was called to be the herald of the king. He didn't know who the king was at first, but he didn't have to know. The gospel to them was God is sending the Messiah. He's either here or it's right around the corner. And you need to accept that Messiah, whoever he's going to be, in order for you to be part of the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of heaven, because God is sending the king and you got to be prepared. And the first thing to be prepared is what? Believe that that's true. And that, when a person believed, he was justified before God. And that's the way in every dispensation, no matter what it is. Salvation is always faith in Christ. That's the judicial. But now we're going to see that there are, in this unique time frame where it's going from the Old Testament dispensation of the Jews, now it's transitioning over to the church age that is completely different. And what we're seeing is in Acts is how that transition took place. And there's specific things that God did to accomplish it. For the kingdom, because the king was there. Okay, I can see there's a... Okay, I've got to take some questions. Go ahead with your question. If you want to have a little time to formulate it, or you want to... Okay, what's yours? Where's our... He was filled with the Holy Spirit, a unique type of ministry to him from birth. So however it was that God revealed it to him, he knew. That's why he was going around telling everybody that they needed to repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand, because the Messiah, the kingdom couldn't be at hand if the king wasn't going to be there. And let me say this too, some other things about John the Baptist. Where did John the Baptist teach? Where did he preach? Out in the wilderness, right? People had to go away from the cities where all of the Pharisaical legalism was to go out there to hear him. He had separated himself from them. And so when the people went out there, they separated themselves, even geographically, from where all the legalism was. They went out there into the desert to hear him. Then what he was doing is calling them out from that perverted society and that religiosity of their day. He got them out into the desert. And in doing so, it was kind of a physical representation of what he was saying. You need to repent. You need to get out of that system. And you need to identify with us. And that's what the baptism was identifying with that group of believers who had removed themselves from the legalism of the Pharisees and now were prepared and ready for service when the king was there. Because the kingdom of heaven could have come if they would have repented. Of course, we know they didn't.
I was just wondering if there were like specific signs given, like, you know, we have certain signs, signs of the time that were listed for us to know certain things were drawing near. So I just wondered if he had that, and how and when did John know it that the Messiah, Jesus, was the Messiah?
Well, he certainly knew it when when Jesus started going around and performing miracles. But the biggest way that he knew it was when he baptized Jesus in the Jordan River, which happened to be, by the way, right where the Israelites crossed into Canaan. He knew it then because God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then early on in Matthew 3, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So he knew it at that time. Yeah. But there was a point up before, I would say at the point of the before the baptism that John baptized Christ,
mm-hmm.
it was probably iffy up to that point. He didn't know for sure, but at that point he knew for sure.
That's kind of what I'm asking. What was the big tip-off?
Yeah, well, that was the big tip-off when God says, comes out of heaven, and the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. That's a pretty good sign. Okay, you have yours ready?
Wondering what the sermon was about and how he, if he had to combine the two, the kingdom is
no,
is
no,
at
you
hand
don't.
And
no.
Christ.
Believing in the Messiah is the same message from Genesis to Revelation at all times. That message was the same.
Right.
But he had a distinct and specific message to Israel. That they needed to repent collectively as a nation or God was going to take them out. Well, not only those that have believed, but those who were rebellious. See, when you're talking to a nation collectively, just like our nation, collectively, what do you think if John the Baptist came to us, what do you think his message would be? Huh? We better repent and quick.
Right.
And that's what he was saying to Israel. It's kind of an analogous to how we are today. He was telling them as a nation, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is in hand. And what went beyond that, see, what happened in Acts chapter 2, you had Pentecost, you had the church age begin. And at that point, what you had was signs that the time was short. That's what the gift of tongues was about. Isaiah 28 talks about tongues being a sign, a warning to Israel. That if they didn't, what? Repent. Change their mental attitude and start being obedient as a nation, God was going to take them out. So there was a lot of signs going on there. Okay? Okay, any more? The baptism of John the Baptist and Christian baptism leads to the conclusion that Christian baptism should be understood as being oriented towards commitment. That's not why I put that in there. I'm trying to get to. I could take maybe issue with that. But he says, here's the main part. More than being a means by which the initiate, that would be for baptism, declared that he had trusted in Christ for eternal salvation, it was particularly associated with repentance and discipleship, especially at that time. Do you get it? When John was baptizing these people, they were being identified with the kingdom. And when they were being baptized, it identified them or associated them with the repentance that now they're going to be into discipleship. They're going to be ready to serve. Okay, the account in Acts 19, 1 through 7, concerning the disciples of John the Baptist, illustrates the difference between the baptism before the day of Pentecost and those after it. Now, that's what we've been talking about here. I've been trying to show you the distinction between it. Now, let me give you a little background here in Acts chapter 9. Well, why don't you go there? Go to Acts chapter 19. This is one of the four ways that people receive the Holy Spirit in this transitional period of Acts. In this case, it's addressing Old Testament Jewish believers who were disciples of John the Baptist. And boy, will this ever show how the baptism of John and the baptism after the day of Pentecost was very different. I just start up here with verse 2, so I guess I better turn to Acts and read verse 1. Acts 19:1. And it came about while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And Paul and Paulus, they're just wandering around through Ephesus, area of Ephesus. And, excuse me, verse 2. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." So see, John's baptism didn't have anything, certainly didn't have anything to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. These guys were baptized by John, and they didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. Because John's baptism was identifying them with the kingdom that was coming. And so, and he said to them, "Into what were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism," which was what was not going to cut it now that that Pentecost had happened. Now, you see what was happening? These were Old Testament believers, had lived right through the Old Testament, the age of the Jews, into the church age, and already Pentecost had happened, and all those people, all the believers in Jerusalem, had the Holy Spirit. But here are these guys, they weren't around town, they come back later, and Paul runs into them, and they don't even know there is a Holy Spirit. Do you see how when they received the Holy Spirit back then, it wasn't like we have it today. Now, universally, anyone who believes in the Jesus Christ is baptized, identified with the church, with the Holy Spirit. That's in 1 Corinthians 12:13. But it wasn't happening that way then. So he says, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism," which means the kingdom. So, in verse 4, Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him." See, this would be referring to probably to that time frame before John even knew who it was. They were supposed to, he doesn't say into Jesus Christ. At this point, he might not even known that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He only knew that he was the forerunner of the Messiah, not knowing who he was yet. That would mean it was before he baptized Christ. He knew by then. He says that is Jesus. In other words, he was telling them about Jesus, but they didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that's all I have there, but I have to go to my Bible to get verse 6. So they were baptized, they were rebaptized. See, baptized again, this time in the name of the Lord Jesus, meaning now they're identified with Jesus and not the kingdom. And then verse 6, "And Paul laid his hands upon them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And they were in all about 12 men." So, how did they get the Holy Spirit? He laid hands on them. And this is after they were baptized. Okay? Now, you have people today that would read this and they say, "Oh, well, yeah, you can't get the Holy Spirit unless someone lays hands on you and you have to be baptized first." But what we're going to see is for the Jews in that time frame, they had to be baptized first before they were going to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, don't look at me like you think that's blasphemy. It is not blasphemy. And you're not going to understand Acts 2:38 unless you understand that. Different time. Everything was different altogether. Okay. You have another question? Who has one? Oh, Rachel. Okay.
In verse 4, it says to believe in him. And then he laid hands on him.
Mm-hmm. So, well, you see, he's saying Paul, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him. These guys were already believers. Because I'm not saying that John was not preaching to believe in the Messiah. I'm not saying that. Don't ever get that idea. If he was the forerunner of the Messiah, he would have to say, the Messiah is coming. And his message was, if you want to be in the kingdom, then you have to believe in Messiah. They didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. These were believers already, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit. See? Is that communicating?
So were these different guys than the ones in Matthew 3?
Yes.
Okay, I got you.
This is a different... See, there are four different... I don't know what you call them, experiences. I'd say there was four Pentecosts. I mean, that's just a way to describe it. In other words, the Holy Spirit came upon these people in this transitional period in Acts, four different places, four different times, and four different ways. And this is describing one of them right here. And see, he did not rebaptize them because they weren't saved. They were already saved because John had already given them the gospel. That's part of how can you be ready to serve the king if you don't even believe in the king and you don't believe in the kingdom? But what he was emphasizing for the nation as well as individuals, you have to be ready to serve. Just like the priests are not ready to serve to go into the temple unless they do that washing that essentially ceremonially cleanse them. Let me just come out and tell you this right now. Well, I can't believe it's time. What happened is, in that time frame, now see if you can, I hate to throw this on you right at the last, but maybe it will help some of the things come together. When it comes to eternal salvation, nothing changed during that whole time. But for these particular people, these Jews who had crucified their Messiah, God can put any requirement He wants to on giving the gift of the Holy Spirit. He didn't give the Holy Spirit to everyone at the same time. He did it in different ways to different people. But there's one thing in common. Three out of the four instances where the people received the Holy Spirit, there was two things that had to happen. They had to repent, and they also had to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And then they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. I am in no way, shape, or form saying that applies to anyone after that transitional period. But God can do anything He wants to give someone a gift, this Holy Spirit. And He's not going to give the Holy Spirit to someone unless they have repented, unless they were cleansed from their sins. And you might be thinking, well, weren't they cleansed from their sins when they believed in Jesus Christ? Is that true for us? Absolutely. Was that true for them? No. That's what I'm telling you. That's what you have to get through your head. And I see some shocked faces out there. I expected them. But you have to get your mind right. You have to start thinking eisegetically what He is talking about in that historical period, in that transitional period. Do you know that the three instances were the Jews at Jerusalem, the half-Jews in Samaria, and the Jews that we just saw here, Old Testament Jews, they all had to be baptized. But do you know in Cornelius' house, they were Gentiles and they did not have to be baptized to get the Holy Spirit or to have been cleansed from sins. This was a unique thing that God required of the Jews because the Jews had just sacrificed and executed their Messiah. And if God is just and is right, if He put that requirement on them in that particular case, that's what we're going to see. Knew you were going to be shocked. Huh? Now, don't go away thinking that I'm teaching blasphemy, because none of this that I'm talking about here has anything to do with how we are saved today. We're saved more like the Gentile when they went. See, you had Gentile believers. And you had all these other believers that had already gotten the Holy Spirit that were Jews, but the Gentiles hadn't got it yet. And when Peter went to Cornelius' house, they were ready. And when he says that anyone who believes in Jesus Christ has eternal life, instantly, bam, they got the Holy Spirit. No baptism, no having to repent, forgiveness of sins, or anything. Because they weren't Jews. This was particularly for Jews that they had to do that. And see, we essentially are Gentiles, aren't we? If you're a Jew in the church age, what are you? You're looked at, I guess you could say, as they're still Jews. But in Galatians 3, it says there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, nor slave or free. So what he's saying is, if in these, in our economy, in our day, if you are a Jew, it doesn't make, nothing of this has anything to do with it, because now you are a royal priest. You are baptized into Christ. We're all one. We're one family. It wasn't that way then. And I haven't even got to Acts 2:38. Wait till I get to that. Now, well, I'm getting ready. Look at here. My next point is read Acts 2:22 through 37. Acts 2:38. We're getting close there. All I did tonight was lay the groundwork for you to understand Acts 2:38. And I want every one of you to be able to understand Acts 2:38 and be able to explain it to someone. And there, I have embraced in the past, I had even taught it the best way that I knew how, but I didn't know then what I know now. And now I can teach it in a way that is understandable, audaciously and boldly. And you can understand what it is and not have to flinch every time somebody says, oh yeah, you got to be baptized for salvation. You said, no, you don't. Oh yes, you do. Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. They usually don't add the, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They don't know the Holy Spirit from a spook. Most of them call him the ghost. There's no ghost. You know, there's not even a Greek word for ghost. Anyway. Pardon? Yeah, that was free. Are y'all beginning to act? Are y'all beginning to feel a little bit like the elite? Is there a glimmer of light coming in through all this? Huh? It's going to change your thinking, and we need our thinking changed if it's going to line up within in the Word of God. And if you want to be able to explain Acts 2:38, actually 37 and 38, you need to know what I'm teaching here. And when you do, well, you're just going to you're going to be glad you did. Do you have a question?
Yeah, the reason the faith of being identified with the kingdom
of God, is that because ostensibly, when Christ came, he made an honest offer. They just turned him down.
Yeah.
He would have brought the kingdom in then.
Yeah, it was a bona fide offer.
Right.
And John the Baptist was preparing him. Of course, in God's omniscience, he knew. In fact, it was even prophesied that they're not going to take the offer, but it was bona fide.
Right.
If they had have repented nationally as people, as a nation, they wouldn't have gone out in 70 A.D. And we can speculate as to what would happen if they would have repented. Then God would have kept his word and the kingdom would have come in, and there would be some that would be in the kingdom, and the ones that rejected him would, you know, they wouldn't be part of the kingdom.
Right.
No matter what happened, I told you this last time, even if, and this is speculation, maybe we all not speculate about this, but even if he did bring the kingdom in, Christ still had to go to the cross. That was his mission.
Right, but all of the Jews wouldn't have been guilty of his, or were not guilty of the crucifixion necessarily, but
the ones he was talking to were.
Yeah, but I'm saying, if you took the whole Jewish...
When we get to this next one, Acts 2:22 through 37,
mm-hmm.
which is the precursor to 38, Acts 2:38, mm-hmm. he is talking to them. He says, you did it. You essentially murdered your Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
And now, well, I don't know. I got to stop or I'll just keep teaching it.
But the secret to the deal on the word baptism, it just, without anything else, it means to be identified with something. The key is to what?
Okay, yeah, and John the Baptist, he was identifying them with the kingdom. The kingdom was at hand. John baptized the baptism of repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what he was identifying.
Okay, now those guys that got identified with the kingdom and it didn't come in, at some point they became part of church.
Yeah, if they just lived right on in, because this was short time. They just lived right on into the church age, and that's what the book of Acts is describing.
Okay. Gotcha.
Let's close.
I think I got
Father, thank you for this time. We have these issues, and it seems complicated. It seems like it's hard to understand, but if we take it a bite at a time, then it will come into fruition. We'll be able to see it in focus and recognize that you have a specific plan. It's righteous and it is just. Not only do we have to be able to make distinctions with regards to dispensations, with regards to the temporary as opposed to permanent spiritual gifts, and we also have to make distinctions with regards to what went on in Acts for that unique people at that unique situation and what is normative for us today. So we pray that you will help us to hang in there and keep learning so that we will have this wonderful truth under our belt. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.